1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll be looking at the first two verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Amen. As we head into this new chapter, we see that Paul is still addressing Timothy on how he is to be conducting himself in the church. The tone, though, does seem to change a bit here. It's less focused on things like doctrine and whatnot here. He's more focused on his interaction with different people in the church. Here, in this particular set of verses, Paul's concerned with how he interacts with specific groups of people. He draws Timothy to consider his interactions with two different kinds or classifications of people. Classifications of age and gender. Paul tells Timothy that how he interacts with people should take those two things into account. Age and gender. And there's certainly an application here for all of us. This is not just a consideration for pastors. There are lessons here for each of us to think about how we relate to and communicate with other Christians based on their age and their gender. And so then in our first half of our message for today, I want us to see that Christians have become a family in Jesus Christ. This is the basis for these two verses. Paul tells Timothy that relating to people in terms of their age and gender, that should be done in terms of family relationships. We treat people like fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers. And so this is the foundation for why Paul can say what he says in these two verses. Paul can tell Timothy to treat other Christians like this, like family, because in Christ, that's exactly what we've become. You know, I always include in each sermon some specific gospel point, some wonderful expression of the grace of God that we have come to know in Jesus. And if you haven't noticed it yet, I tend to include that at the very end. You know, I bring us to this, you know, sort of culmination in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in His grace. Well, I'm reversing the order today. If you haven't caught it already, this is an amazing thing. I wanted to start off with it and set the whole context for it. By the grace of God, part of our wonderful salvation, we are now family. We are brought not just into a family, we're brought into God's family. We're part of the family of God. That's wonderful. Let's think about that for a moment. Of course, to remember that we're part of the family of God reminds us of another difficult part of Scripture. I start then by reminding us how our Christian faith can actually divide us from our earthly families. Remember how in Matthew 10, Jesus said He came not to bring peace, but a sword. He goes on to say that He sets a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He says that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, to clarify, that doesn't mean that each and every single Christian family will necessarily be divided over Christ. We know, thankfully, that in both the Bible and in history, there have been many wonderful examples of whole households, whole families that love the Lord and aren't divided over the Lord, but they're united in Christ. And it is such a wonderful thing to see. we also know that sometimes families are divided over Jesus. Some believe in Jesus, some don't. And that can cause a tremendous tension in the family. Now, of course, to clarify, when we think of that division, Christians, of course, ought not to treat their family members bad because they don't believe in Jesus. You know, we ought not to be the source of that conflict in the sense of that we're out trying to treat them meanly or poorly because they're a Christian, because they're not a Christian. And yet we do know that sometimes unbelieving family members will hate you because of your faith. That is sometimes a reality. We also know that sometimes unbelieving family members might want to get you to turn away from Christ. We saw that even in the Old Testament with that passage we read there in Deuteronomy 13. There it talks of how you must not let family members turn you away to false gods. That was a temptation under the Old Covenant. It's a temptation still that exists today, that there can be people in your own family who don't want you going to church, don't want you worshiping Jesus, don't want you standing for sound doctrine. And yet for those who have nonetheless, by the grace of God, stood fast in Christ, who have been willing to choose the Lord even over earthly family members, I encourage you with those words from Mark 10 that we read. Those words of Jesus, Mark 10, 29. Jesus said, if you've given up family for His sake or for the gospel's sake, that even in this life, you will get back more family. And what does He mean? Surely He means the new family we are together in Christ as the church. That we're now part of God's family. And so even if your earthly family abandons you because of your Christian faith, you coming into, as you come into the church of God, you're coming into God's family. You have so many other brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers now. There are many wonderful ways we see that truth expressed in the Bible, this fact that we are now a new family in Christ. For example, we see it, for starters, in how our whole new life in Christ begins. As Christians, that begins as we're born again, as we're born of God. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That passage tells us that as Christians, we're all born again by the will and power of God. It's the Holy Spirit which regenerates us, that makes us God's children in terms of new birth. And then he goes on in that same passage and uses the language of adoption, that we're now adopted into God's house. Romans 8:15 says that God assures us of this fact by putting the Spirit of adoption within us. His Spirit assures us that we really are His children, that we're really part of His family. I love the beautiful illustration we saw of this when we were going through on Sundays through 1 and 2 Samuel. We saw this beautifully illustrated with the story of Mephibosheth. King David brought Mephibosheth into his own home and made him like one of his own sons. Mephibosheth, if you recall, was of the former king's house, the former rival king, King Saul. The typical practice would have been for a new king to wipe out the old king's family, but David brought Mephibosheth into his own home and set him like one of his own sons. Well, God has brought us into His own household and set us at His table. We sit at the table of God. It's like what we read earlier in 1 Timothy 3:15. We're part of the household of the living God. That's awesome. Well, we see this family relationship also expressed wonderfully by Jesus in Mark chapter 3. That's when Jesus' mothers and brothers showed up while Jesus is teaching. When the people told Jesus that his family was there looking for him, he asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then, of course, he pointed to the people learning there from him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Again, Jesus shows there the reality of the family connection we have in him. Of course, if we continue to develop this way of thinking, we can think of all the things that unite us. We're united together as one body, with one spirit, with one Christian hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We have taken on a Christian worldview. We have God's moral law to direct how we live. We have the one Bible to be our rule for faith and life. We have a single communion table by which we eat in celebration of that one covenant we're a part of. We have a connection with our fellow Christians that brings all of us together, that brings all of us together. And the Scripture then likes to describe this communion, this connection that we have with each other in terms of family. You know, think about that, right? That the Scripture has to try to use earthly concepts to help us think about these spiritual realities. And as it tries to explain this new thing we have now as the church, he takes a concept, something so wonderful, so foundational, like family, and he says that is to be how you think about yourselves now together. Now let me add an important clarification here. Being a part of a new spiritual family in Jesus Christ, it does not do away with the fact that you still have obligations to your earthly family. I think that's an important thing to make sure we don't miss. It's easy when we start talking about this new family we have in Christ to think that that somehow gets rid of the old family, the earthly family. It does not. Whether your family appreciates you or not, whether your family appreciates this fact or not, being a Christian doesn't change the fact that your earthly family is still your earthly family, still your family. It doesn't take away your duties toward them, your obligations toward them. And in fact, I'll give you two proofs for this in the Bible. The first one is in just two verses. Right here in 1 Timothy, two verses down. After it just gets done talking about how we're all family together in Christ, when you get to verse 4, Paul talks about how if there are widows in the church, the first people who should help them are their children or grandchildren. In other words, their earthly family members. Before the church helps them, even though we're a family, before the church helps them, the first people to help them are the children or grandchildren. Let them repay their mother or grandmother for all the things they've done for them. And so that shows that earthly families still have a function, still have a role to play, even in some sense above the church. So there is one example where we see that to be true. The other passage I point to is Mark chapter 7. You might recall there Jesus spoke against a practice that the Pharisees were doing called Corban. Corban, if you have heard that term before, there in Mark 7, the Pharisees would allow a Jew to declare Corban, the honor that they were supposed to show their earthly parents. You know, remember, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. And at that time, to honor your aging father and mother might cost a lot of money. You know, you have to take care of them now in their old age. And so, some reason the Pharisees thought they could declare Corban. And Corban meant something like, I dedicate this to God. And they're basically saying, I will dedicate the honor I should otherwise give to my aging parents. I'll dedicate that to God. What a crazy idea. I mean, God's the one who says honor your parents. You want to dedicate that to God and then take care of your parents. That's the way they should have understood it. But unfortunately, some of the Pharisees were not thinking it that way, and they were using this as an excuse to not take care of their parents. And Jesus spoke against that. And that shows that our relationship with God, it would never mean that we should discard our obligations to our earthly families. In fact, our relationship with God enforces that all the more. And so I've talked so far here about this new family we have in Christ. I've talked about some of the surrounding issues in it, and I hope you can join with me in praising God that we are this new family. It's grace that makes that possible. After humans have so sinned against God, so rebelled against God, why would we think God would bring us into His own family? But it's because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. We deserved condemnation, we deserved alienation, but the sacrifice of Jesus has made instead the ability for us to be reconciled. That we have, in fact, been reconciled to God. As we put our faith in Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross, we are restored in this relationship with Christ. And if you're a visitor here today, or in this relationship with God, and if you're a visitor here today and you have not done that, I urge you, repent of your sin. Acknowledge your rebellion against God, and yet take hold of this new life that we can have through the sacrifice of Christ. That you can be made right with God and be in relationship with Him and be a part of His family. There's many benefits to becoming a Christian. But one of those benefits is that you become part of God's family. That's amazing. And so we come then to the other half of today's message. And as we get to this other half, we're really beginning to deal more specifically with these two verses here. We see in verses 1 and 2 a command to deal with people on their age and their gender, and to deal with them as if they're family. Note, by the way, in terms of age, that's inherently comparative. Right? It doesn't say how to deal with old people and young people. It says how to deal with older people and younger people. There's a comparison going on there. You'll need to compare yourself in terms of others and their age. To some people, you will be the older person. To others, you'll be the younger person. And this passage says there should be at least some difference in how you interact with them because of that. And so verse 1 begins by saying we shouldn't rebuke an older man. Instead, we should exhort him. Now, it's interesting, here in the Greek, the prohibition that's used here when it says not to rebuke, grammatically, it's not just for the older man. This doesn't really come across in the English. Now, we can think of how that especially applies to the older man, that we ought not to rebuke an older man. That especially makes sense there. But grammatically, the way the verb is structured with the rest of the sentence, that whatever this kind of rebuking that's mentioned here, it actually applies to all four groups. That it's saying, don't rebuke any of these groups, but instead exhort each of them either as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister. And so the grammar here would suggest that there's a kind of rebuke that's not appropriate for any of these four groups of people. But there's a way in which that your exhortation will be tailored based upon someone's age and gender. Now, to clarify, the Greek word for rebuke here, it's not the general word for rebuke we find in the rest of the New Testament. There are a number of passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that would say there is a time and a place where we have to rebuke another Christian. But in those other verses, it's a different Greek word. In fact, in this same chapter, verse 20, Paul talks of a situation where Timothy will have to rebuke someone. If you look down there, you see the word in chapter 5, verse 20, that Paul is called to rebuke someone. But it's a different Greek word there. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the only place in all the New Testament where this Greek word appears. And this word for rebuke in verse 1, it's a rather harsh word. It's literally, if you take the literal most meaning, it's to strike out at someone physically. And it can be used in a more metaphorical sense to chastise someone with your words. And so verse 1 isn't forbidding the use of some kind of rebuke like we see down in verse 20. There's certainly a time and a place for a kind of rebuke. Verse 1 is speaking about a certain kind of rebuke, this sort of harsh form of rebuke, this lashing out that would not treat our fellow Christians with the kind of dignity that they should receive. And why should they get such dignity? Because they're your family. Especially if they're like a father or a mother to you. They're children of God. And so let's think then a little bit more about how we're told here to treat the different ages and genders in the church. And let's think first a little about the component of age. Of course, we see a concern here to treat the older Christians in a certain way. And in general, it's a biblical notion to honor the aged. Take out the family component for a moment. Just think about age. In general, that's a biblical concept. I think of, for example, in Leviticus 19:32, the people of Israel were told to stand up in honor when an old man walks in the room. That's how they would express that in Leviticus 19:32 in Israel. Or the opposite. Lamentations 5:12 records Israel lamenting how they had been failing to show respect to the elders, to the aged. So in general, we find in the Scriptures that there's this importance to honor older men and older women. I've heard too many times people say that's something our culture has lost today. That we don't respect those older than us, don't honor them the way that times past has done, and rightfully so. There's always an inherent component of culture in something like this. But this is not a strength of our culture, or at least it certainly doesn't seem to be. And we should think even in culturally, how can we express that sort of honor to those that are older than us. But Paul takes this a step further. He doesn't just talk about honoring those older than us. He says we should treat older Christians as fathers and mothers. And that makes this all the more important then. Clearly, to treat them as a father and a mother involves giving them honor. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. We can't think of this idea of treating them as father and mother without remembering the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Of course, when you're a child, that honor involves obeying your mom and dad. Right, kids? You need to obey your mom and dad. When you get older, you leave their authority in a certain sense. I think of like in Genesis when it talks about a man and a woman, right, getting married, that the man leaves the father and mother and the two are joined together and they have to start their own family. But even in that leaving, there's still an obligation to honor their father and their mother. And we know that because of what we were talking about earlier. Remember Jesus condemning that practice of Corban, declaring, you know, to give away that honor. No, you can't give that honor away. And in the same way, we pointed to verse 4 here of how children and grandchildren need to find ways to provide for their elderly parents And so right here we see, of course, from a financial standpoint, that they even look to financially provide for their parents. That's part of honor. And so these are examples where we see that there is an ongoing call for honor to mothers and fathers. If that's true among earthly parents, that speaks into what we're supposed to do in the church, because we have to treat the older men and older women like fathers and mothers, as it says here. And so that gets us to think then about something like Timothy, as he's called in certain circumstances to have to even exhort someone who's older than them. He needs to find a way to honor them as a father or as a mother, even if he has to exhort them for something. There are a number of proverbs that speak of how we should be treating our fathers and mothers. And I want to mention a few here that seem to be focused more on how adult children treat their fathers and mothers. I'll quote you a few. Proverbs 19:26. This is where you all write that down, by the way. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Proverbs 20:20. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Proverbs 23:22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. These and many other verses tell us there's a call for honor to show your parents, even your aging parents. You don't mistreat them. You don't chase them away. You don't curse them. You don't despise them. You listen to them. You show concern for them. You look to honor and respect them. And so the challenge for Timothy is how to do this if he has to confront one of them about some area in their life, maybe an area of sin, some area where he as a pastor has to exhort them. Timothy will need to exhort them, but he'll need to do it as if to a father or to a mother. Surely that's going to involve gentleness. Depending on the situation, probably most of the time it means he's going to be coming more in the form of a humble appeal. He probably, in most circumstances, will be looking to persuade more than demand. He should give thought especially to the time and the place and the way he has that conversation with them. It will be a challenge for Timothy and for us when we need to lovingly confront someone who's older than us in the church. But there is a way to do it with humility and respect, and to treat them like you would treat your own parent. As I keep working on that, of course, I immediately think, oh man, I don't treat my parents well enough. Maybe that's not a good example for me. But maybe that's an encouragement to us to make sure we're treating our parents better. And we should have this kind of respect for our earthly families as well. So then, Paul says that we need to treat those younger than us as brothers and sisters. Notice he doesn't say that we treat those the same age as us as brothers and sisters. He says treat those younger than us as brothers and sisters. We don't treat them like children. We treat them like brothers and sisters. That's an interesting sort of dynamic if you're thinking about it. We treat some people as fathers and mothers who may in turn be treating us as brothers and sisters. There's an interesting dynamic there. But when we think of all the different labels that we could use toward other people, a lot of different kinds of labels. You could think of bad label like enemy, or more neutral labels like associates or neighbors or friends. But the Bible says treat those younger ones as brothers, as sisters. We have fraternal relations with one another. Fraternal means brotherly, if you didn't know that. You know, it's interesting, if you go onto college campuses, of course, they have fraternities and they have sororities. Sororal means sisterly, by the way. So you've got fraternities and sororities. Essentially, fraternities and sororities, that literally the words mean that it's this group where you're going to get together and treat each other like brothers or like sisters. Well, that's what Christians are supposed to be doing. When I was at college, I didn't belong to an official fraternity. But I did belong to a Christian fellowship on campus, and I was part of a church, so I really did belong to a fraternity. Not in the traditional sense. And so ultimately, as the church, we are, in the right sense of the term, one big fraternity. Not like the world thinks, but that's what we are. Brothers and sisters. I like what Proverbs 17:17 says, a brother is born for adversity. And what that means is that when you have that adversity, when you have that time of trouble, that's why God gave you a brother. Because you're going to need a brother at that time. Or like in Proverbs 18:24, it speaks of a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That proverb works, even though there it's highlighting a friend. But that proverb works because it's appealing to some truth we know, that brothers stick close. Biblically and morally, brothers and sisters are supposed to stick together, are supposed to be there for one another, especially in the most difficult times of life. We see that, of course, a lot of times. Maybe a bit of a stereotype, but I think it's certainly generally true. A brother taking care of a younger sister. You know, we were excited. Oh, we got a boy first and then a girl. He can take care of his sister. we think of that even in the Bible with some interesting examples. I say interesting because of how they went about it. But you have like Jacob's 12 sons avenging the honor of their sister Dinah when she was treated as a harlot. Or Absalom, how he responded when his sister Tamar was violated evilly by Amnon. Now, how those brothers took things into their own hands, those are rather dark examples, but certainly not commendable text cases on how to take care of your sister, but they both show concern for their sister as a family. We want to look out for one another and be there to care for each other. Looking at verse 2, we see Paul gives Timothy an extra qualification when it comes to the younger women. Not only is he to treat them as sisters, he's to treat them with purity. And not just with purity, with all purity. That's emphatic there. And surely sexual purity is most specifically in mind here. I could certainly see that important when talking to a pastor. We can think of far too many examples with pastors where this is unfortunately not, sadly, not been the case. Especially, you know, important for that pastor would not take advantage of his position or influence in how he interacts with the younger women in the church. He needs to instead treat them with complete purity. Just like a brother would treat his sister, so too must Timothy treat the younger women in the church. Men, this isn't just something for Timothy. This is something for all the brothers in this church. They need to treat their sisters with all purity. What a way Satan would want to attack us. But I don't think the women should not get addressed either, right? Sisters, you need to also treat your brothers with all purity. It goes both ways. We all need to hear this call. So again, bring this back to what Timothy would need to do if he asked to exhort one of his younger brothers or sisters in Christ. He exhorts him like a sibling, because in Christ they are. Again, he's not harsh with them, that means. He acts in love and out of love because of who they are. They're brothers and sisters. He's concerned for their well-being. He just wants the best for them. Of course, as a pastor, you hopefully know that God's way is the best way. As a Christian, hopefully we know God's way is the best way. And we see a brother and sister going the other way. Of course we want to bring them back to the Lord's way. We want to look to urge them and spur them on toward God's way. That's what a brother would do. Trinity Presbyterian Church. Fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers. God has made us a family together in Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us of the connection that we have in Jesus. And it's an important reminder to us that there will be differences amongst us. We will have different ages. We will have different genders. Differences in age and gender should not simply be ignored. And there will be other differences as well. We'll have different ethnicities among us. Some of us may have more money than others. Some of us might have white-collar jobs. Others have blue-collar jobs. Some might be stay-at-home moms. Others might be retired. Others might be students. There will be all kinds of differences amongst us. And the balance that we find in Scripture is that those differences begin to go away in terms of who we are in Christ. And yet, they don't ultimately go away in terms of our interactions with each other. Yes, different ages, different genders, we're all still family in Jesus, but there will nonetheless be older and younger, male and female. We can't and shouldn't ignore those realities. And that same thing goes for those other differences that we mentioned just a moment ago. There's a way we can appreciate the diversity amongst us in a way that also acknowledges our connection and unity that we have in Jesus. Today's verses have reminded us again to this truth. What a wonderful testimony to the way God brings different people together as a family in Jesus Christ, to be able to live together in His grace into the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.